It's good on these Sunday nights to be able to tackle some hot topics together. And last Sunday night, we tackled the Christian's response to Halloween. And so tonight we're going to tackle this topic, the Christian's response to war. I read this week, since 1969, according to government documents, a British submarine carrying nuclear weapons has been on patrol, gliding silently beneath the waves somewhere in the world's oceans. The logic is to deter a nuclear attack on the UK, because even if the nation's conventional defense capabilities were destroyed, the silent submarine would still be able to launch a catastrophic retaliatory strike on the aggressor, a concept known as mutually assured destruction. The submarines carry up to 16 Trident missiles. Each can be fitted with a number of warheads, which can be directed up to 12 different targets. Each of the four submarines carries a sealed letter of last resort from the Prime Minister's hand, containing instructions to follow if the UK has been devastated by a nuclear strike and the government annihilated. Supporters say Trident is indispensable for protecting the UK's security. They argue that new threats, both from rogue states and terrorist groups, can emerge at any time, and a minimum nuclear deterrent is needed to help counter them. As many of you know, this is a hotly debated topic in our political landscape, with the Conservatives backing the renewal of the Trident program. But Labour, who had backed the plan, are now caught up in a flux because their new charismatic leader, Jeremy Corbyn, is not so much a fan. So what should our response be as Christians? Should we be pro-nuclear weapons? Should we be pro-war? Is the God of the Old Testament a God of war? Naturally, as we seek to answer these very difficult questions, we have to look to the Bible to see what God is like and how he then has exhorted us to live in the Scriptures. And when we look at the Bible, we see difficult passages with Yahweh sanctioning the death of different groups of people in the Old Testament and really annihilating all that lived and breathed in different towns and cities. And yet when we look at the New Testament, we see Jesus, the God-man, whom the Bible tells us is of the same mind of the Father. He is part of the Trinity that is inseparable and equal. And yet he seems to talk about blessed are the peacemakers, turned the other cheek in his Sermon on the Mount. So how should we respond? Is our God a God of war? This is the big question tonight. Or another way, or a sub-question to ask that, how can the loving God of the New Testament sanction the killing of people in the Old Testament? You see, war and the question of the God of war has evoked a variety of responses from Christians, ranging from non-violent pacifism to the idea of the just war concept and even that of the crusade. The reasons for such a variety of opinions include the problem of trying to harmonize what is taught in the Old Testament and that which seems to be taught in the New Testament. And so we as Christians often have, I believe, what's called an ethical dilemma. So firstly, if you're taking notes, the first question we'll try to answer tonight is this biblical history of war. Margaret Atwood argued war is what happens when language fails. George Orwell argued war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. G.K. Chesterton argued the true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. But what is the biblical response to war? Or you might ask another question right at the beginning as you logically try to work it out. What was the first war? Well, the first war on human terrain seems to be that in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. At this time, the king of Shinar waged war against Beriah, king of Sodom. And then you might ask the question, well then, who caused the war? Is God behind wars? No, he's not. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to the root cause of war. James chapter 4, verse 1. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, what causes fights and quarrels, or you could say wars among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And so as we start this journey this evening, we have to say that the root cause of war is not God himself. It is the problem of the human heart, the problem of sin. You see, the rest of the Bible then, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals that the problem is the problem in the human heart. Each one of us wants to be God. We want to be worshipped. We want to be honored. We want to be glorified. And so when someone else doesn't worship us, in fact, they want us to worship them, then the two kingdoms collide and we fight and we quarrel and we war with one another. God saw this back in Genesis 6, and as this prideful, rebellious heart continued to manifest itself. Genesis 6, verse 5 said, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that," listen to this, "every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." God is the perfect exegete of the human heart, and he said that it was this human heart that was causing fights and quarrels and wars with one another. Jeremiah the prophet was able to show this same issue in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jesus, as the God-man, went to this same root cause of war in Matthew chapter 15 verse 19. He said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder." So it is a sinful human heart that causes war. But you still have big questions then, because you say, okay, I can acknowledge tonight that as we make this journey, that it's not God that is the source of wars, it's the problem in the human heart, the problem of sin, the problem of rebellion. But didn't God sanction wars in the Old Testament? Well, that's our second question. Is God pro-war and annihilation? Yes and no. Let me explain. On a plain reading of the biblical text, there is war and violence, no doubt, sanctioned by God in the Old Testament. In fact, we read in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8, "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." And yet there are also many texts that reveal God sanctioning war with his people, the children of Israel, in the Old Testament as they flee from Egypt and make their journey into the promised land. In Exodus 17, verse 16, "The Lord will be at war," it says, "against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Numbers 31, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites.'" God speaks much of war in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7:1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the lands you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and when the Lord your God has delivered you and then you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally." And God has actually then said in Deuteronomy 20 to fight for the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, "When you go to war against your enemy and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you." And yet he also seems to be the God that wants total destruction in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." And maybe you could say, well, maybe it was just as the children of Israel were going into the promised land, and maybe God withdrew from this particular teaching, but he continues it in the reign of Saul. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. You say, well, maybe it ended in the reign of Saul. What about the reign of David? David could say of God in 2 Samuel 22, verse 35, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend the bow of bronze. In Joshua's time in the city of Jericho, Joshua 11, verse 20, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might totally destroy them, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And you, like me, struggle as we read these passages. In fact, the new atheists of our day, they struggle and use these passages a lot. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, refers to this God, the God of the Old Testament, as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. The late Christopher Hitchens also noted the Old Testament contains a warrant for indiscriminate massacre. But are those right interpretations? Because we also read in Psalm 46, verse 9, that God brings wars to cease. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear and he burns the shields with fire. And he says, be still and know that I am God. But one of the questions I have for us tonight, do we actually have a proper understanding of who God is? Do we think that in 2015, as finite human beings with a beginning and with an end, as we try to understand the infinite God of this universe, who was, who is, and who always will be to come, do we think that we can fully grasp his mind? Because we read about him in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. Job, speaking of God, said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So then you say, well, okay, I'm trying to understand who God is in his immensity, but deal with those passages, Johnny. Help me. What is the difference between this God in the Old Testament and the one that I seem to see in the New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was under what's called theocratic rule. So what does that mean? It means Israel was governed in a way which God was the supreme civil ruler. But when we move into the New Testament times, there is no state on this earth where God is the king or the supreme civil ruler. But rather, he deals with his people through an international body, the church, distinct from any political unit and composed of individuals from all races, all nationalities, who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I believe, based on this evidence, that God acted uniquely at this particular point in the Old Testament history as the immediate supreme civil king of his people. But as I argue this point, I believe that there's something else that we've forgotten about God. Some of you remember there was a book written many years ago called Your God is Too Small. We've forgotten just how immense our God is. One writer said that we forget the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan, as he's referring to Joshua 11. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about how holy God is. We must see these terrible retributions in the Old Testament in their historical setting. The spread of wickedness was so pervasive that immorality, degradation, barbarity invaded every facet of human life. Children were sacrificed to pagan gods in their cities. Male and female prostitution took place in the temples as part of the religious life. Idol worship was rife in the society, wholly contaminated. The evil was contagious, and God's people were in danger of being infected as well. God's awesome judgment was finally unleashed against the Canaanites, against the Amorites in these particular stories. One article I read this week said this: today we've lost the black and white distinction between good and evil. Tolerance is presented as the great religious value. Indeed, tolerance of diversity is a high Christian value, but often tolerance is taken to mean the virtue of accepting nearly every behavior under the sun. Anything goes in our culture in the name of tolerance. This writer said a sweeping moral relativism is the result, and children grow up with fewer and fewer moral absolutes to guide them. We also mustn't forget, as we look at this Old Testament book and these different passages, that basically in every story, God had given the people years, if not hundreds of years, of grace to respond to his love. For example, the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 9, verse 9, had over 400 years to turn for their ways. They said of themselves and of God, Joshua 9, verse 9, "For we have heard reports of your God and all that they did in Egypt, and yet they never sought repentance." But then you might then ask, okay, well, I can understand that against the warriors in this cities, but what about the women and the children and the animals? Why did God do that? Well, from what the Bible tells us, the women in the cities were equally contaminated by sin. Numbers 25 verse 1 tells us about some of the things that was going on in the city. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You say, well, I can understand, obviously, that maybe some of the women had been contaminated by sin, but what about the children? This is the most difficult one to answer. One writer said, perhaps God may have provided for the salvation of those infants who would not otherwise have attained salvation if they hadn't lived into adulthood. He said, this could be the answer if you believe that all children who die before an age of moral accountability go straight to heaven. Then he said, those children are in a far better place than if God had allowed them to live and grow to maturity in such a contaminated and depraved culture. But you protest still and you say, I just like to think that God is love. And Johnny, when you read those passages, I balk at the fact that this is the God whom I worship and love. God surely is love, and that who he is in his essence, surely, Johnny. Well, he is love, and yet he's also so many other things. When Isaiah caught a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he said that God was holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this God, this holy God, couldn't continue to look upon the sin of the Amorites. And that is why he went in and did what he did through his people. In fact, they realized, the Amorites, many years before the writer to the Hebrews would write in Hebrews 10 verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, God is love, but God is also holy, and God is also just. Listen to the passages that speak of his justice. Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Psalm 97, verse 2, righteous and justice are the foundations of his throne. Revelation 16, verse 7, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. A.W. Tozer, reflecting on the justice of God, said, if you know God, you know he is absolutely and perfectly just. Justice is not something that God has. Justice is something God is. He said, God is love and God is just. God is love and God is justice. God, he said, is the unchangeable one. He was and he is and he is to come. Nothing's been added to God from eternity. Nothing has been removed from God from eternity. He was there before a single Adam was created. He will be exactly what he is when the heavens are no more. God, being perfect, is incapable of either loss or gain. He is incapable of getting larger or smaller. He's incapable of knowing more or knowing less. God is God, and God acts justly from within, not in obedience to some imaginary law. He is the author of all laws, and he acts like himself all the time. He said, you'll never find in heaven a group of holy beings finding fault with the way God conducts his foreign policy. He doubled your toes and said, God is God. But you say, Johnny, okay, I still struggle with that, but I understand God is God and he must be just and his ways are beyond my ways and his thoughts are beyond my thoughts. But what about Jesus? You believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Jesus didn't teach these things, did he? Well, let's see what he taught. You see, Jesus lived in a different time period. He lived in a very different moment in history. The theocratic rule over the children of Israel in the Old Testament was now over. And God was bringing to bear in the beginning of the book of Acts, the body of Christ, the church here on earth. Then and now, no nation has a command from God to wage war. And God is not handing out battle plans as he did to Joshua, Saul, and David. You see, when Jesus came to earth, he said that he was starting to bring about a new covenant. The Old Testament can be called the Old Covenant. The New Testament could be called the New Covenant. So Jesus comes to earth, the God-man, he says, I'm bringing about a new covenant. Some soldiers who were coming to John the Baptist as this new day, this new covenant was coming to bear. They were soldiers. They fought in wars. They came to John the Baptist and were trying to work out how they should live as followers of this Jesus who was coming. Luke 3 verse 14, John said, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So even in this transitionary period, you've got John the Baptist, the last great old covenant preacher, prophet, and you have Jesus who's about to come in just a moment and be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And even in this intermediary period, John the Baptist does not condemn those that were in the forces. So what was happening as Jesus Christ was coming to earth? I believe what happens here is that Jesus handed over the sword to the government. As Jesus came with a new covenant in my blood, which would go out in his great commission to a people of every tribe and tongue and nation, the children of Israel have now had their opportunity, and now the gospel is going and it's spreading. And God will hand over the sword to the government. How do we know this? Romans 13 verse 1 says this. Everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. 1 Peter also speaks about that. 1 Peter 2 verse 13. Submit yourselves to the civil authorities. But you say, okay, Johnny, but surely Jesus taught about being a peacemaker. And we must analyze that evidence tonight at the beginning of his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 9. He says, happy or blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And there's no doubt we don't want to be children of God tonight. Of course we do. When experiencing persecution, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And surely all of us, if we're Christians tonight, want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in the middle of his sermon, he said, Matthew 5, verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus didn't say fight, did he? He said pray. pray for those who persecute you. But the question is Jesus referring to all conflict that the Christian will experience in their life under the sun? Or is Jesus speaking specifically about how one should act as they seek to spread the kingdom of God here on earth? If it's the first option, if it's in all circumstances, then every Christian who has been a member of the body of Christ should have turned the other cheek, I believe, to Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Osama bin Laden. And in our days, we must turn the other cheek to ISIS and Al-Shabaab. Some, although there are different streams of Christian pacifists, but generally they believe that they should not oppose anyone through violence or especially war for any purpose. This is what would be defined as the Christian pacifist response, and many godly people have taken that stance. But I believe there's indisputable New Testament evidence that there were Christians who were affirmed in serving in the Roman army, even in the New Testament period. A centurion who watched Jesus die on the cross on Mark 15 said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian regiment, and his household responded to the gospel as preached by Peter in Acts 10. And Paul told the Philippians that his imprisonment had resulted in the salvation of some within the palace guard in Caesar's household. But you say, John, you still haven't answered it. Can a Christian really go to war? Can a Christian really go to war? You say, thirdly then, is there ever a time for a just war? Well, down through church history, Augustine was the first writer in the history of the church to argue that one could serve in the army and be a good Christian. He's responsible for what is known as this just war theory. Augustine developed his theory in response to a Roman general who asked if, now that he had become a Christian, should lead his troops into battle or should retire to a monastery. He responded to this man. He argued that war should be fought to reestablish peace and secure justice. War, he argued, must be waged under a legitimate leader and be prompted by Christian love. He said killing and love are not incompatible, as killing requires a bodily or an external act, while loving is an inner emotion. Those in public office or in the army could engage in a just war, but priests and monks were not allowed to fight. But then things changed during the Middle Ages. Pacifism and just war adherence dominated the views within the Christian community. But by the 11th century, a new attitude to war came about through the Crusades. In 1095, Urban II preached a sermon in the Council of Clermont, entreating his listeners to agree to an expedition under papal direction to the Middle East to free them from pagan control. Then fast forward the clock, after the Reformation in the 16th century, there was another flurry of activity around the Christians' response to war, as gunpowder had now made its way into modern-day conflict. Martin Luther said this, that without arms, peace could not be kept. He thought that sometimes wars had to be waged to repel injustice and establish firm peace. He said wars were necessary in some cases to preserve the life and health of a people in the same way that a doctor finds it necessary to amputate a leg or an arm in order to preserve the body. But you say, Johnny, you still haven't answered it. How can we reconcile this God of the Old Testament and this seeming God of the New Testament and nuclear wars and tridents and all kinds of things coming in upon us? Help us to answer this. So then fourthly, how should we respond? How should we respond to this question? I believe we should start by saying this. The entire Bible from beginning to end never deviates from the stance that God is a God of grace and he's a God of justice. He is not just grace, or he is not just love. He is a God of justice, and he is a God of wrath. And I believe this is true also in the teaching of Jesus. You say, "How? Surely Jesus taught, blessed are the peacemakers," and we see somewhat of a different God in the Old Testament. How does this all come together? Well, I believe we are citizens of two places. The Bible says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that we are citizens of heaven. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and in Romans 13, it talks about us being earthly citizens and citizens of the government and citizens of authorities. And so we submit ourselves to their leadership, and yet we also submit ourselves to the fact that we're citizens of heaven. And Jesus preached about what it means to be part of those that forward the kingdom of heaven in his Sermon on the Mount. And then you should say, how should we live? Well, I believe we live by what the Bible says. And Peter was a wonderful exponent of that when there were times when he was brought before the civil authorities and the religious leaders. And what they were asking him to do was contrary to the word of God. And so in Acts 5, he says, we must serve God rather than men. What they were asking him to do was not just. And so if there's ever a time where we look at a war that we might be engaged in as Christians, and we look at the scriptures and we see what the scriptures are saying, and we see what the government is doing, we must put it through the lens of scripture and ask the question, is this a just war? Because if not, we must serve God rather than men, because we are citizens of heaven. You see, tragically, those went to war in the name of religion in the Crusades. There were many who went there in the name of Christ, and many of them weren't followers of Christ. Even in Northern Ireland, men and women have fought under the name of religion. And Christ in his Sermon on the Mount says, we must never forward the gospel through wars. Before the gospel is peacemakers. I believe Jesus would have been disgusted at the abuses in the Crusades and in our own province with those who have been seeking to spread the gospel under the name of murder and violence. But here we must submit ourselves to God. So is there any other evidence from Jesus' teaching that would reconcile the two gods as it seems to be? Although I do not agree with that, but many argue that with me. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. After his Sermon on the Mount, he continues to teach. Some people just say, think the Sermon on the Mount was nearly his only sermon and all his greatest hits all wrapped up into one. No, he continued to teach. Matthew 25, verse 41, listen to what Jesus said. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. You see, God being a God of justice, then Jesus is obviously God, and he's a God of justice as well. Because we have somewhat of a lopsided view of God. Some people think that God the Father is a man up in a cloud in the sky playing a harp. Some people that think that Jesus is little Jesus making mild wooden hurt a fly. Some people think that God the Holy Spirit is a dove-like person flying around and would never hurt anyone. And yet listen to what Revelation 19 says about meek and mild Jesus. Revelation 19:11 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gouged themselves of their flesh. Wow. This is little Jesus, meek and mild. You see, Jesus who came into Jerusalem humble and gentle and riding on a donkey is going to come back. Whether it's metaphorical or physical or literal, whatever your interpretation of Revelation, he's coming back as a just judge and lawgiver, as a God of love as well, but also a God of justice. There's also, we see in Revelation verse chapter 12, that there was a war in heaven where God's heavenly angels fought against the powers of darkness. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell with them." So should a Christian fight in a war? Well, Christ is fighting wars. And God the Father at this moment fights perhaps the greatest war of all time. God the Father declared war on sin. And what we would say tonight is, if we looked at what happened, we would say it was unfair. How could a God of love send his one and his only Son into the world to die on the cross against the power, the presence of sin in the life of his humanity? How was that fair? In our human minds, it's not fair, but this is our God. We submit ourselves to his sovereignty and to his lordship and his rulership over our lives, and we just say humbly tonight, thank you for sending your one and your only Son. But how will it all end? Who is going to bring an end to all these wars? How will all these wars come to pass? Speaking of the birth of Christ, Isaiah the prophet said, "For us a child is born, for us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom." Speaking of the judgment of Christ, Isaiah 2 verse 4, "He will judge the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nor will they listen to this, nor will they train for war anymore." Speaking then of the rule of Christ, Isaiah 11 verse 6, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth," listen to this, this is where the essence of this question lies, "for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him," and listen to this, "and his place of rest will be glorious." This is what will happen when Christ has full sway and he has dealt finally and for all time with the problem of the human heart. "For what causes fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it our hearts?" James would say. And C.S. Lewis, reflecting on this beautiful place of rest in his book, aptly called The Last Battle, thinking of all the battles that the children went through in their times in Narnia, and in the last great war against Satan and its principalities of powers, Lewis records, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight and we submit ourselves to your lordship, to the things we don't understand, to the ways that are beyond our ways and to the thoughts that are beyond our thoughts. We praise you tonight, our Father, that you are a God of love and that you're a God of justice. We praise you tonight that you're a God of mercy. And we praise you tonight that you're a God of wrath. And so tonight we simply fall at your feet and praise you, our Father, that you sent your one and your only Son into the world against the greatest opponent the world has ever seen, that being our very problem against sin. And so, Father, we pray that for any here tonight that don't know Christ, we pray that they indeed might experience the love of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.